I want us to begin this morning by actually reading Psalm 34. So if you would turn to Psalm 34, that's where we'll be focusing this morning. But let's just go ahead and begin by reading that Psalm. Notice there at the beginning, at the introduction or the title, it says, "A Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Psalm 34, 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." We are taking several weeks to look at the issue of fear from a biblical perspective. And fear and worry is something that we all have to deal with to some degree. Nobody's immune. And the reason for that really is quite simple. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that where sin, misery, suffering is common. And therefore, it's a dangerous world. Now, on a parallel reality is that we are vulnerable. We live in this world that's dangerous, and we are vulnerable. And we know that no matter how many precautions we may take, we can never guarantee that something bad won't happen to us. We can't do that. And so therefore, because we live in a fallen world, dangerous, because of our vulnerability, that leads quite easily to fear and worry. They just go together. And so therefore, we all have to deal with that at various times and in various ways, sometimes more than others, but it's something that's always there that we have to, address. Now, the area that the specific fear we're going to be looking at today is the fear of people. Because when you think about it, one of the main things that makes the world so dangerous is that it's full of people. If it wasn't full of people, we'd be in much better shape. But the fact that there's people in the world, that's a big reason why it's a dangerous world. So, that actually is the background of Psalm 34. So let's start, though, with this opening statement on your sermon outline, and that is, the fear of people is a universal fear. It's a universal fear. David is the one who is the author of this psalm, and he gives us a real good understanding of what the context of the psalm is. And let me kind of retrace that for you so you can see what the background or the context of this psalm was when David wrote it. The king of Israel at this time was Saul, King Saul. Saul became very jealous of David, and actually as a result of that jealousy, he became very hostile toward David. And David finally had to flee for his life from King Saul. One of the places that he ran was to a Philistine city by the name of Gath. Now, if you think Philistines, you think Goliath, you think of enemies. And actually, David had already killed Goliath by this time, and now he's fleeing to a Philistine city. The king was Achish, and sometimes called Abimelech. He's called Abimelech in this particular introduction here. That was apparently a title. And so when he comes to Gath and he comes before the king, he realizes he's in trouble again. And so what he does, he pretends that he's insane. And as a result of that, the king thinks, well, this guy's no threat, and so lets him go. And then from there, he flees to a cave and actually hides out there for a while. Now, it's in light of those circumstances that David wrote Psalm 34. And it's interesting that in this psalm, the word fear shows up 5 different times. So obviously, that's a significant part of what's going on here. And we're going to see the theme of fear from different angles running through this psalm. So that's the reason we're focusing on this one. Actually, in verse 4, David said, he talks about how the Lord delivered me from all my fears. Well, the implication there is David had multiple fears to deal with, just like we do. And in light of the context, I think it's very likely that fear of people would be a part of those fears that David himself had to be delivered from. So there's several reasons that we fear people. You know, what is it about people that causes us to fear them? Well, I'm actually taking these reasons from the book by Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And here's how he sums it up. I thought this was a good summary. He says, we fear people, first off, because they may physically harm us. We fear people because they may physically harm us. Now, this is the most obvious problem for David, because Saul had actually thrown a spear at him trying to kill him. And that's really what made David think, I probably should leave. And so he left as Saul was trying to kill him. From there, he runs to a priest by the name of Ahimelech. And he had other priests that were there with him. And Ahimelech and these other priests actually helped David. Well, from there is when David went to Gath, the Philistine city. Well, when Saul heard about Ahimelech, the priest, and the other priest that had helped David, he had all those priests killed simply because they had helped David. So what you can see is David's life is clearly in jeopardy. And so he had good reason to be afraid. Saul and those in his administration, they may hurt me. They want to kill me. So that's one of the reasons that we fear people. It's because people actually can physically harm us. They can hurt us. That's a reality. And it's not necessarily, I don't think it's really sinful at all to be afraid if somebody threatens you physically. I mean, matter of fact, I think there'd be something wrong if you had no fear whatsoever if someone was trying to actually hurt you, you know, and even to attack you, to kill you, to do whatever they can to you physically. It would be perfectly normal to be afraid of that. The problem comes in when a fear of people harming us begins to control us and begins to rule over us. And what happens when it rules over us, it actually controls us. And there's all kinds of things that you do when you have this ongoing fear of somebody's going to hurt me. Or maybe you may have people in particular in mind. But it may just be general. Somebody could break in. This could happen. You know, whatever. And so when that rules you, then it's a problem. So one of the reasons that we fear people is because they may physically harm us. Another reason is this. We fear people because they may reject us. They might reject us. Now, David alludes to this particular aspect of fear in verse 18. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. One of the things that those phrases kind of describe for us is someone who's been rejected. Someone who has been seriously, seriously hurt by another person or maybe other people in general. But there's definitely a sense of hurt and a sense of rejection that is there. And that's one of the reasons that we fear people, because they can hurt us in that way. This isn't a physical harm. This is just what they say or what they think or what their opinions are or how they act towards you that makes you feel rejected, that makes you feel pushed away. And we're afraid of that. We don't like that. This is the reason you hear people talking about peer pressure. This is peer pressure. This is peer pressure kind of fear. Because we all want to be, you know, nobody wants to be the loner that nobody sits with, that nobody talks to, that nobody is friendly with at all. We want to be in the group. We want to be a part of what's going on. And so people can make you feel so rejected that you feel like you're not a part of the group. And that's where peer pressure comes in. It's because we want to flow and be a part of the group, because we fear what will happen if we don't. This is one of the reasons that I think probably most of us, in many ways, have a difficulty in being consistent in witnessing. Because the fear is, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? Am I going to look stupid? I mean, it's like there's this fear of what people will think if we actually are vocal about the fact that we are committed to Christ and actually even talk with them about that. Oftentimes there's a fear there, and oftentimes it's this particular fear, this fear of rejection. People can reject us. Another area of fear of people is this. We fear people because they may humiliate us. They may humiliate us. This has to do with the fact that we all have done things that we're ashamed of. We all have things in our life that we're ashamed of. And our preference would be that nobody finds out, that nobody knows those things. And so that's one of the reasons that we are probably very slow to confess some of those things that we're ashamed of to another person. Because once again, how are they going to respond when they find out you did that? That's you did that? I mean, we don't want that kind of response. That is humiliating. That shames us. And what's even worse is if you tell them and then they tell other people or put it on Facebook. And next thing you know, all kinds of people know the thing that you are ashamed of. People can humiliate you. They really can. Because we have things, all of us are vulnerable. None of us don't have something. That's probably a double negative there somewhere. But you know what I mean. We all have things in our past that we don't want people knowing. It may be in your present, and you just don't want people knowing, because what will they think? What will they say if they find out? So there is a fear. There's a distance that we keep because of fear. So those are several different ways of fear of people. Let me mention that one in particular here in this in Psalm 34. Look at verse 4 and 5. That's where David says, I sought the Lord, He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then right after that, notice what he highlights. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. As he talks about being delivered from fears, he immediately talks about shame and the need to be delivered from shame. One of the fears that we have is shame fear. We're ashamed and we don't want people to know. So fear of people is really a universal fear, and it can come to us in many different ways, many different forms. Now that leads us to this next point. We often pursue inadequate and sinful strategies to address these fears. We often pursue inadequate and sinful strategies to address these fears. In the context of fear, David speaks over and over about the need to be saved, delivered, protected, rescued. I mean, those words and similar words to that are all through this psalm. And he speaks oftentimes of the need to have a refuge. Once again, this is in the context of fear. Let me just read several of these so you can kind of get a sense of really the things that David emphasized. Look in verses 6 through 8 and notice, I'll just highlight some of these words. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Skip over to verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So clearly, David is holding up the fact that in light of all the things that there are to fear, we clearly need help. We need to be delivered. We need a refuge. We need something or someone to save us, to help us, to deliver us, to protect us in these in all these different ways, these fears. And I think, and clearly David's holding out the fact that the Lord is our refuge. He's the one that can only, the only one who could really save you and deliver you and give you that refuge that you know you need. And he seems to be saying that over and over again. And I think one of the reasons that he says it over and over is because we have a tendency to look for other things to save us and to protect us, to be a refuge in light of these fears. One of the quotes, once again, by Ed Welch, he says, whatever you think you need will control you. Whatever you think you need will control you. If you need something from other people, like love, acceptance, approval, they hold the keys to something valuable to you. You will live in fear that they might not deliver. You will fear those who are the gatekeepers to the fulfillment of your needs. And so because that's true, because fear and the desire to say, I need people's love, I need their acceptance, I need their approval, that ends up controlling you. And if you don't go to the Lord for that, you're going to find other way to deal with it. Let me give you several different possibilities about how we, kind of some of the wrong strategies that we use. One of them is this. We are told that we need to focus on self-esteem. The reason we want to focus on self-esteem is because of fear of people. Because if we see others holding the key to the approval and how we feel about ourselves, then we need to esteem ourselves high enough so that we're not affected by what they think. So the focus is self-esteem. I was beginning to think maybe this had kind of run its course because it obviously doesn't work. And I mean, it works on a superficial way, but in a real way, it doesn't work. But I mean, this is full force then. I mean, if you're not going to go to the Lord, you got to go to something, and usually it's self. It's usually it's people. I've just seen all kinds of articles, even in newspapers and magazines, even lately, about, I think Dayton Daily News had something a couple weeks ago. I was meant to save it and forgot and put it out for trash anyway. But a guy was actually wrote an article and that used self-esteem as an acrostic and kind of doing all these things that, you know, that related to esteeming yourself. One recently, I think this might have been last Sunday even, possibly. It was a woman talking about the need to really to build other people's self-esteem up. And that way you end up esteeming yourself. You're supposed to write things like, you are beautiful, you can do it, you are strong, you are confident. And then even, appeal to the goddess inside of you. And this, and apparently this, she started a website and it's getting all kinds of hits. I mean, people are really going after this. This is one of the sinful strategies that we use to deal with fear of people. You esteem yourself high enough so that you're not affected, hopefully, by the lack of approval you may get from someone else. Another one is this. Another strategy is to become so self-sufficient that you don't care what other people think, or at least you say you don't care what other people think. And so then when you say, I don't care what other people think, what you is you have a built-in excuse if somebody criticizes you. If somebody criticizes you, what is your built-in response? I don't care what people think. So therefore, that's how you've dealt with it. I don't care. So you've become so self-sufficient, you don't care. You've got your answer already. Another one that's closely related to this is making yourself apathetic or indifferent to people. So this goes beyond just saying, I don't care what you think. And what it says is, I don't really care about you. I'm just indifferent. I'm apathetic to people in general. You just don't care. I actually heard a speaker, it was on a sermon I was listening to on MP3, and it was, this one really hit me hard. And he was talking about this issue And he actually had a, he was doing an evangelism class where he taught. And they broke for lunch and, you know, went for lunch. Most of them went to restaurants. And then they came back, you know, to finish the classes, the study that they're doing. And so when they came back, he asked them, what was the name of your server at the restaurant? Most of them said, I don't remember. He said, don't say I don't remember. Say, I don't care. That's indifference. Because if you care, you may have to do something to reach out or to witness. So it's better just don't care. Just be indifferent. That's a sinful strategy. Another way is to just isolate yourself from people. All these kind of tie together, but they take a little bit different stream. You make sure you don't have any close friendships. You make sure that nobody is close to you because you've learned if somebody gets close to you, they can hurt you. Because nobody's going to be perfectly consistent in their life. Like I said, one of the reasons that the world is dangerous is because there's people in it. And none of us are perfect people. And people are going to say things or do things that are going to hurt your feelings, sometimes hurt you very deeply. So one of the strategies is, I have no close friends. Nobody. Because when you have close friends, you run the risk of getting hurt. So you isolate yourself. You isolate yourself not just from people, but even situations where some weakness of yours might come out. And so I just don't go there. I just don't do that because it might come out. So you isolate yourself. That's another sinful strategy on how to deal with fear of people. One more I'll mention is this. That's becoming a people pleaser. That's kind of the opposite of these others. And it's like, so you realize what people think really does make a difference. And so you go out of your way to please everyone, to do everything that you think the other people want. Well, of course, that can run you ragged pretty quickly. But that's another way that we do it, because we want to make sure that we never do or say anything that would cause somebody else to dislike us in any way. So we want to make sure that we're make sure that we're pleasing everyone that we have contact with. These are just some of the areas, some of the ideas. Now, it really is important for us to think about this, because even that one about the, when the guy was talking about the witnessing thing, about the servers, some of us have had these fears, and we know we have fear, and we have used some of these strategies for so long, and they are so ingrained that we don't even recognize that we're doing them anymore. It's just part of our life. It's just the way we have determined that we are going to deal with the fear of people. And we just do it all the time. And it just seems normal. So that's why it's important to think about it. Because if you aren't aware, you're not going to address it. You're going to think you're doing fine. Because you've come up with a way to deal with it. So it's important to think about it and realize what the issue is. Because once we realize what the issue is, then that's going to force us even more to look and say, well, what does the Lord have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say with what I should be doing? Okay, now for the rest of the time, I want us to look at two themes that David really has and that emphasized in Psalm 34 that actually tell us how to deal with fear, specifically fear of people. So number three, the biblical way to overcome a fear of people is to diligently pursue our biggest needs. Now, needs is in quotes there because I need to explain what I mean by that. The biblical way to overcome a fear of people is to diligently pursue our biggest needs. I want to read just a paragraph here from an article. It was in Christianity Today. A number of years ago. And it's an interview with David Powelson, who has done a lot of work in biblical counseling. He's a trainer, he's a writer, he's a teacher, faculty, so forth. I mean, does a lot of work in biblical counseling. And he is asked this question by the writer here on Christianity Today. Here's the question. He says, many psychologies assume people are driven by needs. And he lists three of them. Love, significance, self-esteem. You have written that people do not have needs. Here's his answer. He says, I'm perfectly willing to use the word need. But I would say if we start from the Scripture's view of people, the Great Commandment defines our fundamental need. We have a need to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have a need to love other people, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yet we don't love God. We don't trust God. We trust, love, and serve and want any thousands of other things. So we also have a need for the gospel, for forgiveness, for change. Now, I don't know if you can pick the, what he's saying. What he's saying there is radical. Because when we think of need, we think of, and I think rightly so, need is something that you really cannot live without. You, by definition, is something you cannot live without. If you say your needs are you need love, you need significance, you need self-esteem, I can't live without that. It becomes lust and not love. Because that never gets filled up. Never gets filled up. You always need more. You always need more. He says that's not what we need. What we need, that which with we cannot live without, is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what every one of us desperately needs. You also need to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot live without that. You need that. I need that. So what are our greatest needs? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love people as I love myself. Those are the two greatest needs that everyone in this room has. Now, let's talk a little bit about how David addresses those needs in Psalm 34. Because the issue of fear is a real one. It's a big issue. It's an important issue. It's not just something you just pretend is going to go away. It's not going to go away. It has to be addressed. So let's look at how he deals with it himself and then how he encourages others to deal with it. So first of all, we see this. Man has a great need to daily pursue a worshipful fear of the Lord. Man has a great need to daily pursue a worshipful fear of the Lord. Now, Psalm 34 is clearly a psalm that focuses on knowing and worshiping and trusting the Lord. And there's all kinds of terms and phrases that we'll go through to look at. But one of the main ones that he uses several times, I've already alluded to, and that's the word fear. I said that he uses the word five different times. Well, most of those times are focused on fear of the Lord, because that's the antidote. What's the antidote to fear of people? It's fear of the Lord. Because when we fear people, people become really big, and what they do or don't do becomes extraordinarily large. And what God thinks becomes much smaller. He said it needs to be the other way around. If we will fear God, that will put our fear of people in its right context. So, he deals with fear of God as the antidote to fear of people, because that's our greatest need, is to fear God. Look at verse 9. He says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want." Now, he says, it's the idea, the way to fear people less is to fear God more. And notice what he says. He says, for those who fear the Lord, there is no want. You could say, there is no need. Because you've met the need, fearing the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, there is no want. There is no need. Because the need has been met in the Lord. Now, what do we mean by fear of the Lord? It really is a term that runs the whole gamut of what it is, of what our relationship with God is all about, because it has so many different areas in it. And on one end of the spectrum is the reality of being absolutely afraid of God. That's a part of a fear of the Lord. So it's right to say, number one on your outline there, sinful man should rightly be terrified of the holy justice of God. Now, let me kind of just briefly explain why. When you think about who God is perfectly holy. God is spotlessly pure. He is completely righteous. His justice is meticulous and thorough. That's God. What about us? Well, we're sinful. And you just think about the ways that we are, the things that we think, not even what we do or say, but the things that we think that are impure or judgmental or arrogant or even hateful. And the things we think ultimately come out in the things that we say and the things that we do. And that's just talking about what is called the sins of commission, sins that we commit. There's a whole category of sins called sins of omission. In other words, it's things that we are supposed to do, we just leave them out. Just leaving undone something that God commands us to do is enough to send you to hell for eternity. Just not just the things that you actually commit, but the things that you omit doing, that you leave off doing. And so, when you take who God is and who we are and put that together, we should be terrified of God because of His holiness and our sinfulness. We really should be terrified just to even think about that. I mean, we should feel ashamed when we sin. We should do that. And we should realize that every sin deserves eternal punishment because it does. Now, for the Christian, we still need to be aware of those things. But for the Christian, we understand that it's Christ who endured the punishment for those sins. Yes, we deserve punishment. But on the cross, Jesus took that punishment as His own. And He was a substitute for us. So we understand that. And that's the relief from the fear of God and being terrified of God in that way. But for the non-Christian, they should never get beyond this. Because they really should be terrified. Look at a couple of verses how David describes this particular aspect of the fear of God. Verse 16. It says, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." His face is against them. He wants to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Move down to verse 21. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Condemnation is an absolute certainty. And so, there should be an ever-present fear of dying for those who are not believers. I mean, it should just, and for some people it does. Why doesn't it consume everyone, every non-believer? Why doesn't it? Once again, it's because they've come up with other strategies to deal with that. Sometimes it's medication to take away the guilt, to deal with the guilt or the anxiety, everything that's kind of tied into that. Cover it over somehow. Some is blamed on genetics. That's just the way I am. That's just the way I was born. That's the way I was made. That's why I act this way. So there's a reason to explain the behavior. Or the other way is that you change what the standard is of what right and wrong is. God hasn't changed it, but we change it. And so therefore we think we fit okay because we've changed the standard. So there's all kinds of strategies that people, these are also sinful strategies. But strategies to use to kind of get away from the terror that should be there of God. Problem is, when you stand before God, the terror is going to be overwhelming because the strategies aren't going to work with Him. They're just not going to work. So, that is an aspect of the fear of God that we need to be aware of. You don't just throw that away and pretend it doesn't exist anymore just by talking about the love of God over and over again. This is a reality. But that's not all there is to the fear of God. Like I said, it runs the whole gamut of our relationship to God. So let's look at another aspect of the fear, and that is in Christ. So I'm talking about Christians in particular here. In Christ, we must learn to come to the Lord in reverent submission. Now, whenever we put our faith in Jesus Christ, basically what we're doing is we're submitting ourselves to Him. There's a submission. He's Lord. He's the King. He's the Master. I'm no longer in charge. So there's a humility, a submission to the fact that He's Lord. And that really is a key aspect to living in the fear of the Lord. It's actually living in submission to the Lord. Matter of fact, one of the definitions that I saw for fear of the Lord said this: fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedience. Reverent submission that leads to obedience. Now, that's part of becoming a Christian at the very beginning. So that really, in a sense, defines even what it is to really to come to Christ initially. But at the same time, there is a lot to grow in that. Just, you don't learn that in full when you become a Christian. Because there is this reverent submission, and there is still this sense of when we sin that this is evil, this is awful, and deserves God's judgment. But at the same time, for a Christian, you also understand the mercy of God. And you do understand the love of God and the grace of God. And so that's there too. You understand both. But like I said, there's a need to grow in the fear of the Lord. Look at verses 11 through 14 here. David says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You can learn it. "I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So he says right there at the beginning, come to me. I can teach you. I can help you learn and grow in what it means to fear God. And so that's part of what it is to grow as a Christian, is you come to Christ in submission to him, but you grow in that submission and that understanding of who he is and how we are supposed to respond to him. That's an area of growth. And basically, in those next verses, he's giving some kind of just a few thoughts on how he would teach that. Verse 11, for example, he says, basically what he's saying here, verse 12, after he says, "I'll teach you the fear of the Lord," he says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" Basically what he's saying is, everybody by nature wants to live a happy life. Don't you? Don't you want life to be good and happy? You know, you want that. That's kind of what you want it to be. So what he's saying is, if that's reality, what is the happiest life you can live? If you live it in the fear of the Lord. You will not be happier in any other way than if you live your life in the fear of God. That's the key to a happy life. You could write a book about that. And then David says, let me give you a few thoughts on this. First, he's saying, part of what you have to do is you got to take sin seriously. He says, keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from speaking deceit, depart from evil, do good. So in other words, he said, if you're going to live in the fear of God, you can never get to the place where sin is like a light thing or something that is easily dismissed. It needs to be something that we always consider as a serious, serious issue. Yes, you're forgiven of sin. Yes, you have a right relationship with God in Christ. But we should never come to the place that sin is treated lightly, as if it's something that, you know, that doesn't really apply, whatever. So take sin seriously. And then he has this one little word phrase there. He says, seek peace and pursue it. I think a lot of it has to do with peace with God. We're supposed to pursue peace with people in the right way. But you're not going to have a right peace with people until you have a right peace with God. And that peace with God only comes through Christ. So I think one thing as Christians, we realize, yes, once we receive Christ, we are in him, and that determines the whole rest of our eternity, our life and our eternity after that. But it's something we should never, ever forget. That's why oftentimes when we pray, we close our prayer in the name of Christ or in Jesus' name. That's reminding us that we can't do anything, even as simple as praying, apart from Christ. So remember that your peace with God is through Christ. Never forget that. Never forget that. And that's part of relating to God in the right way and learning the fear of the Lord. So the emphasis here is the idea of, yes, fear is a reality as far as fear of people. But like I said, don't let that loom so large that God becomes small. Let your submission to him be what looms large. And then that will help put everything else in its right context as far as people are concerned. Make sure that you're growing in the fear of the Lord, because that's one of the reasons that God brings these fearful issues in our life. It's so that we will grow in the fear of the Lord, to remind us we have room to grow. Now, that leads us to the next point, and this all ties into this whole under the silk category of fear of the Lord, and what it is to have this full fear of the Lord. And number 3, in Christ, we come to rejoice in the goodness and sovereign care of the Lord. Now, even that comes under the category of living in the fear of the Lord, is delighting in His goodness, because it becomes a reverence, it becomes a worship that is there. Look at some of my favorite verses in the book is the very beginning. If you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, how David starts. And he gives us, and we can put all this, I believe, still under the category of what it is to have this worshipful fear of the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now remember the context. He's got people trying to kill him. And they have killed others who have helped him. So what's he going to do? I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise is always going to be in my mouth. Does that just come natural whenever you're feeling fearful? Usually it doesn't. That's part of learning the fear of the Lord. Lord, I praise you. You know, you're on the throne. You're sovereign. They're trying to kill me. But you are in charge, and my praise will be to you. I will always trust you, and I will thank you, and I will praise you in every aspect of my life. Then verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Notice, the answer to dealing with the fear of people is not to build up your self-esteem. The answer is humility. It's making your boast in the Lord, not in the goddess inside of you. Your boast is in a God that you really can count on and that you really can trust. That's the one you boast in. So he says, make sure that you're boasting in the Lord and how He's come through for you in the past and what you know He's going to do to enable you to address whatever your present is and your future may be. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I think the idea of magnify, you know, when we think of there's different ways to magnify things, but one is to make something look bigger than it really is. We're not trying to make God look bigger. I don't think it's possible to make God look bigger than He really is. But basically, I think it's the idea of make sure that you see God for who He is. Magnify Him. Yes, Saul is after you to kill you, but you need to put that, and it's there. It's not something you forget about. But make sure that God is the one who is magnified. Make sure that He and everything about Him is what's overruling every aspect of the situation. Magnify the Lord. And when you do that, well, he says, and then exalt His name. So he's saying that, and all this is a part of fear of the Lord, is you magnify His name over any other names. Now, turn over to verse 8. I like those verses, but I like verse 8 a lot too. And once again, he's giving all these different pictures and all these different phrases on how to trust God in the midst of fear. Specifically, fear of people. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. I really like that word, taste. You know who invented taste? God invented taste. You know why God invented taste? So that David could write things like this. Because you think about taste. I mean, He's the one who made so many different kinds of foods and all the spices. I mean, all the different things that are in the category of things that are edible. And it's almost, you know, basically, and it's especially as you go to other countries and see how they put all these different foods and stuff together, different than what we put foods together oftentimes, or which ones they focus on. And it seems like there's probably an infinite number of possibilities of flavors, of taste, of recipes. I mean, recipe books are always being written, and oftentimes they're always new. And then on top of that, He gives you taste buds so that you can enjoy the flavors, the textures, everything about it, whether it's soft, whether it's crunchy, whatever it might be, cold, hot. I mean, all the different aspects of taste. God is responsible for taste. And so you know what it means when you talk about taste. So that's, and all that is there so that David can write things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what it means to taste something good. You know that. Now, you need to taste and see the goodness of the Lord is far beyond anything that you taste and enjoy now. And once again, that's magnifying the Lord now from a whole different angle. I mean, there's nothing that can satisfy you like the Lord. There's a line from Cateman's call song. I was reminded of it yesterday. And I forget what the name of the song is, but here's what the line says. It says, "You created nothing that gives me more pleasure than you." Now that's, you created nothing that gives me more pleasure than you. And you won't give me something that gives me more pleasure than you. God created nothing that's to give us more pleasure than God Himself. So His goodness far surpasses whatever your favorite meal or meals may be. Meals in my set case. It far surpasses whatever your favorite music might be, whatever your favorite book might be or type of literature, whatever your favorite activity, whoever your favorite person is. What He is far surpasses all of that. So the fear of the Lord includes Him being magnified in ways that put fear of people in their right perspective. So because He's such a glorious God, we can take refuge in Him. We can trust Him to deliver us. We can trust Him to save us, to protect us. You can trust Him to do that, even when you are really afraid of what might happen, or what somebody else might do, or what somebody else might think, or what they might say. He is bigger. And so David says, and agrees with David Paulson, agrees with David the psalmist, your greatest need is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your greatest need. To taste and see that He is good. To live in a worshipful fear of Him. That is the most important need you have in your life. So we've got to make that mind switch about what we think of needs. But that's not the only need you have. There's one more that has significant implications for fear of people. And that is, man has a great need to love people. We have a need to love God. We also have a tremendous need to love people. It's not, and once again, it's a command. It's something we're supposed to do, but it's a need that you have. You need it. It's something with which you cannot live without if you're going to have a good life and a happy life. You cannot live without loving people. Now, I kind of alluded to this earlier, but many psychologists, whether Christian or non-Christian, I think on non-Christian realm, it's kind of written like this, a hierarchy of needs. I can't even remember right now who the one who kind of, Maslow, okay? The hierarchy of needs. Well, Christians have adapted that too, and they call it a little bit different. They'll use it a little bit different way. I've heard different ones talk about that we all have a love cup. And it's like you kind of are a love cup. And so there's different things, and so you need to be filled up with love, approval, significance, before you can ever outflow and love someone else. But your love cup has to be filled up first, which is, means your hierarchy of needs needs to be met first before you can ever love other people. That's not biblical. It just isn't. I don't care if there's Christian psychologists who teach it. They're wrong. That is not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. That's putting the needs backwards. It's saying your need is to be approved of and to have significance. No, God says your need is to love. You don't need people primarily to love you. You have people because you need to love them. That's where the need comes in. It is totally upside down from how we usually hear it presented. Once again, a quote from Ed Welch. He said, we need to learn. The idea is to learn to need, I'm getting my needs mixed up here, is to learn to need other people less and love other people more. Need them less, but love them more. He says, out of obedience to God and as a response to His love towards you, we pursue others in love. So the focus is not on how much I am loved. The focus is on how much I am loving other people. And this is one of the most significant means that God has given us, one of the most significant refuges, so to speak, on how to deal with the fear of people. They're not there to fill us up. They're there for us to love. Now, let me mention, just point out a couple things on how David weaves this through his psalm. First, we desire for others to personally know the goodness of God. We want other people, and this is an aspect of love, we want them to know that goodness of God that we've tasted. We want them to know that. That's love. And this is especially talking about those who are not Christians. They are under the condemnation of God. They should be terrified of God, whether they are or not. They should be. Because one day they will be, if they don't understand it here. And we want that to change. And that's loving them. Let me give you a couple of verses where David points this out. Look at verse 15 through 18. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry." But now he's going to make a contrast. "But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Another contrast now. "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You hear what he's doing? He's making the contrast between those who live in the terror of God and those who are living in the fear of God in a right and good and glorious way. And the whole idea here is we want them to know that as well. We don't want them to have to live in this idea of God, the face of the Lord being against them, to try to cut off the whole memory of them from the earth. He says it down in verse 21 and 22 as well. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Now the contrast. "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." In other words, where are you taking refuge? And so part of the emphasis of our love for people is we want them to take refuge in the Lord. We don't want them to be condemned. And there's people that we have a fear of who are not believers. And one of the ways to overcome that fear is to be more concerned about their standing with God than about how you feel by what they say and do towards you. Because if you're focused on the fact of they need to know Christ, there are things you'll be able to endure verbally, reject, whatever it might be, because you know what you're focusing on. You're focusing on loving them, not what am I getting from them. And that, and as we learn to do that, that can overcome, that can trump the fear of rejection that we think about even bringing this up with them. So this is one of the aspects of loving others, especially those who are not believers. Now, the reality is, a lot of the issues that we have with people are with other Christians. They're just, you know, people that we know well and love. But there's, you know, we just have to deal with that. So, number two, we see the need for interdependent relationships with others, especially within the church. So in other words, he would not condone isolation at all. He would not condone keep your distance. He says, no, we need to pursue each other. We need to have close friendships. Look at, but once again, back at verse 3. He was talking about the idea of pursuing the Lord, but notice in verse 3, he talks about, beginning two verses, about what he's doing. Then in verse 3, he changes. "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So like he understands this is not just me and God. This is us and God. We need to have relationships where it's one thing to sit in the same room and sing the same songs. And I think that's important. But I think there's an idea of committed relationships with those Christians. People that you know, and there's an interdependence because these are the people that you encourage and they encourage you. These are the people you pray for and they pray for you. These are people that you have to forgive because sometimes they say or do things that hurt your feelings, even though they may not mean to. It happens. It just happens. Sometimes there's a forbearance that has to happen there because just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you automatically get along really well together. There's always issues with different ones. So there's a need to forbear. And so all those relationships are there if you're going to magnify the Lord together. And that's a major part of dealing with fear. Not just our relationship to God, but our relationship to God corporately together, interdependent relationships. It also means that we exhort each other to actually toward a more fulfilling relationship with the Lord. Once again, let me read these verses out of verses 8 through 11. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Once again, they notice he's instructing. He's saying, I want you to do this. And basically what he's saying is, I've done this. And David is a psalmist. You can read, you know, he really had a good taste of the Lord. He enjoyed the Lord. So now he's saying, you do it too. Taste and see. You'll see what I've seen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There is blessing in your life if you'll taste and see that you can trust him. He says, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Skipping down to verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So there's this aspect of helping each other to learn, to share what God's done in your life, to encourage them, especially at times when they need it. Anytime, but especially when there's those difficulties in life, and they need to be taught. They need a testimony from someone about how the fear of the Lord has helped them in a similar kind of situation. And so we're supposed to do that. Matter of fact, I think one of the main reasons that God puts us in fearful situations is first off so that we can learn to trust him, but also so we'll have something to share with each other about how we can magnify him together and trust him together. Now, let me just close with this idea. Just as first off, summary. If we're going to overcome a fear of people, we have to diligently pursue that worshipful fear of God first as a need that we cannot live without. We have to pursue loving other people as a need that we cannot live without. But here's a disclaimer. That doesn't mean you'll never be intimidated again. That doesn't mean you'll never be hurt again. That doesn't mean you'll never be fearful again. Matter of fact, you're making yourself more vulnerable than you ever did before when you do it this way. That's the disclaimer. Look at the quote here. There is no question that biblical love leaves us more vulnerable. But this will not be the devastating vulnerability that comes with psychologically needing people. Christians need less and love more. Verse 19 of Psalm 34, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Then the same man can take it away, but he will be there with you right through whatever the circumstance might be. It's still hard, but he's there to see us through. And oftentimes the way we see his presence the most is through other Christian brothers and sisters. Lord, I ask that you would help us exalt your name together. I know that includes singing. I thank you for that. But just to love each other. And I thank you so much for the love that's here. Help us to continue to grow in that. Help us to continue to grow in the fear of the Lord. Because there's so much that we all have to learn. Thank you for the things you've taught us. And help us to look for opportunities to share that at appropriate times with each other. But Lord, we all have so much more to learn. Help us to grow in how we taste and see your goodness. Help us to taste it and understand it and comprehend it even more. We also want to take opportunity. If you're in that context, if you're on that spectrum of the fear of the Lord, where you actually either are or should be terrified of him, there's a way to deal with that. And the way is to put your faith in Christ, because he is the one who has endured the sin, endured the punishment for sin, that you are going to have to endure yourself unless you receive him. So I would invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, to humble yourself before him, and to submit to him as the Lord of your life. If you'd like to make a note on your tarot so that we can talk about that later, but I invite you to trust in Christ. Lord, thank you for your help. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for being such a magnificent God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.